Good morning. Time to get after it, I guess. Colossians chapter 4, we're starting at verse 10 today, wrapping up the Colossian letter. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Back up just a moment to verse 7. This is really where this final section begins, where Paul, as is his habit in so many of his writings, makes reference to some friends that he and the church he's writing to may have in common, some brothers and sisters in Christ that were instrumental in Paul's ministry, and he's always thankful for that. He always has a fairly long list to lift up their names before God, and he's thankful for each one. We'll pick up in verse 10, but let's start in verse 7. It says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." I believe we talked last week about this was kind of the mail system in those days, right? Paul didn't drop his letters in the local Roman post office and put a stamp on there and send it away. No, it's usually hand-delivered. And this is Tychicus was one of those, especially, that delivered this particular letter. Then he mentions Onesimus there in verse 9. "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." Onesimus is likely that one who was the runaway slave that Paul came into contact with and led him to Christ through the gospel. And now he's sending Onesimus back to Colossae, where Philemon lived. And that was his master, the one from whom he ran away. And you can read more about that in the book of Philemon, short little book, a little bit later in the New Testament. But that's likely who is being referenced here. So Onesimus, imagine his mindset as he's making his way back with Tychicus to Colossae, and perhaps not knowing exactly what welcome he's going to get there. So a lot going on for him. Anything before we launch into something new here in verse 10? Something you thought of during the week or didn't get your question last week? Comment or two? All right, verse 10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So this Aristarchus was a Thessalonian brother who accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey. He was with Paul at the riot in Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts 19, verse 29. That was an exciting time in Paul's last missionary journey. But Aristarchus is from Thessalonica in that region. Aristarchus and Tychicus were with Paul in Greece. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 4. We do read a little bit later in the book of Acts that the same Aristarchus went to Rome with Paul. Acts chapter 27 and verse 2. So a fair amount of data about this particular man. But we also are in... Paul mentions this Mark, and he's got a story of his own, doesn't he? If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know there was some uproar over this Mark, or John Mark, as he's known in other places, a fairly common Bible name. It says right here at the end of verse 10, "And also Barnabas' cousin Mark." You know who Barnabas is, right? Paul's first missionary, really Paul's mentor in a lot of ways. Barnabas was the encourager who took Saul, the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, under his wing when not many Christians wanted anything to do with him early on in his life. And thank God for Barnabas's in the church, right? You can probably think of someone you might think of as a Barnabas. I'm always appreciative of those people in the... You know, these are the kind of people usually that are left to pick up the pieces after a church blows up, right? And unfortunately, if you've been around church work long enough, you know it's a lot harder to put things back together than it was to blow them up in the first place. And Barnabas was one of those people that stepped in with Paul. But he had this relative, this cousin Mark, that, again, if you know the story, Mark was taken along on that first missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul. Things went pretty well, but you get to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, and something happened, and the text doesn't say what went on, but it's easy to maybe surmise that, I don't know how old Mark was at this point, but perhaps Mark got a little homesick, I don't know. Maybe things were a little rougher on the missionary trip than he in it. Whatever happened, Mark decides to go home. That leads to a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. In fact, my version describes it as a sharp disagreement. Yeah, I think you're right. That'd be
the second.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I think.
It was a follow-on missionary journey with Barnabas.
Okay.
I think.
Yeah, and I didn't look ahead back at this. I think you're right now that I think more about it.
Left him one time, this mom was apple pie or something, and then he wants to join him on the next one.
There you go. Yeah, right. That's fallen into place for me. Yeah.
That's not where my question is.
Okay. Okay.
We're pausing this for St. Mark.
Well, let me see here. It's possible.
Because they're calling this one cousin Barnabas, right?
Uh-huh. And I think that's how he's.
I'm not arguing anymore.
Right. Right. Yeah, I mean, that's another place where he's mentioned, yeah. 2 Timothy 4:11 says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So, yeah, sometimes I guess you end up reading, and scholars do the same thing, especially when you get into these names. I suppose they're keying in off this statement about whom you received instructions. Maybe they're thinking, well, maybe that was something that was going on about that disagreement. Who knows? So I guess we need to leave the door ajar here a bit because it is possible. And again, names double up a lot. So, yeah, we'll talk about that in just a minute. That is a key part of what's going on here. So I don't have my Bible with the footnotes. Put a pin there, and maybe next week I'll dig into this a little more and see if there's more to it than just surmising by the scholars here. So you've got that sharp disagreement about at least that mark. This may be the same one, may not. But again, it just goes to show that sometimes good people can come to not see things quite the same way, right? Barnabas, you know, his record is pretty clear, and it's easy to see, at least in that incident where the struggle between Paul and Barnabas was over Mark, you know, that's kind of Barnabas's makeup, isn't it? You know, he's probably going to err on the side of leniency, right? He's an encourager. Well, let's give Mark another chance. And Paul at that time wasn't willing to do that. Uh-huh. Yeah. That's right.
Whatever Mark's church having were in terms of making a missionary journey, whatever that was, for Barnabas to stand up to Paul had to be.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, we've in our
Barnabas been just an add-on anyway. Like he'd have been just kind of a tag along guy.
Yeah.
By comparison.
Sure. And in our study of Acts on Wednesday nights, we've talked about Paul, and yeah, Paul, I think, is pretty obvious through the study of the book of Acts that he's a type A personality. You know, he stands up and defends himself when he needs to. And so, yeah, it's to Paul's credit, though. And again, we read that to you just a moment ago, that the time came later when Paul says, you know what, Mark could be useful to me. So sometimes it takes some time to work through all of that. All right, verse 11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So you've got this man named Jesus who is called Justice. This is the only place in Paul's letters where this particular name comes up. Many Jewish people at this time in the first century bore the name of Jesus, which is the Greek way of pronouncing the Hebrew Joshua. And Jesus' name, he would have been referred to as Joshua in the Hebrew tongue, which, remember what that means. God is my salvation. Don't quote me on that. Anyway, so this was when you translate the Hebrew into Greek, you get Jesus from that. Justice, when it says Jesus, who is also called Justice, Justice is a Latin word. And many Jewish people, again, at this time in history, used a second Greek or Latin name resembling their more traditional Jewish name. Due to the Latin name, some suggest that he was one of the Jews in Rome who heard Paul and was converted. Don't know for sure, but that happened, of course. You get right near the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28 and verse 24. Paul's preaching there in Rome. So anyway, don't know much about this particular individual. Anyway, Paul's thankful for his input. He mentions also here in verse 11, he says these, and again, you're referring to the ones we've just covered, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement for me. Now, Paul isn't making a broad statement saying these are obviously the only Jews that's ever been converted in his ministry. No, these are the ones who have been converted Jews that are close to him in his work right now. He's writing from prison, remember. In fact, one of these names we're going to get to, maybe we already covered it, Paul talks about them. You know, they're sharing in his time in imprisonment as well. So some people working with Paul there from Rome, writing from prison, that are staying to help him out. That's some loyalty, isn't it? Verse 12, flag me down if you've got a comment as we work through these. If I do catch somebody on the side, wave at me. Uh-huh, there we go. See, I knew it. Yeah, and that would take a while to flesh out, but my best quick answer to that would be it does. I think there were other individuals other than the original 12 that were inspired by God to do various things or given the Spirit to do various things. It does seem from my study that the apostles were the only ones that were granted the ability to do miraculous things and pass that on by the laying on of hands to others. I get that sense. But yet, there were other people God empowered to do that. I don't know if that answers your question. Yeah, there does seem to be some inclination where it isn't like in every dispute in the early church, the Holy Spirit spoke authoritatively and solved everything. Sometimes, I think the Acts 15 conference, they say something to effect, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. So however that come to play. And it does seem to me another factor in that. And I've been doing some background work on a study of the Holy Spirit. So all these things are, falling around in my mind right now. But, it's difficult to answer some of these things definitively. You're referencing, I think it's Acts 8 where Philip goes to Samaria. So yes, there's some sense there. I mean, why send for Peter and John? the Holy Spirit didn't influence even the apostles' lives to the point where they couldn't make a wrong decision. In one sense, we can say, well, it'd be nice to have an encyclopedic volume of everything that happened. I've never seen statistics as far as you know, the book of Acts, I forget the time frame it covers, but to use another example for the ministry of Jesus, I've seen some people who've dived deep into the Gospels and kind of counted days and feast days and this. It says basically we, out of Jesus' entire 3 or 3.5 years, we have about 50 days, I think, of maybe things that happened. So there was a lot else went on. Now, obviously, if you believe in God putting the record together, you know, nothing else is going to happen that's going to contradict what we do have. So, right. Wayne and then Peter. So anyway, Lauren, I know if we ever come anywhere close to answering what you were asking there, but Peter and then Christina. That's good. All right. How'd the Holy Spirit come up? It's the Lord's fault. Well, there you go. Like I say, I am working on that, but it's these kind of discussions that always give me pause, because it isn't like you can ever answer a question to everybody's satisfaction on that. So, but I am planning it. So we'll work toward that. All right, verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, Colossians 4. It says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Epaphras here was a Christian from Colossae, right? This is Colossae is his home church. He's likely the one, I think we talked about this clear back at the beginning, that likely he's the one who brought the gospel there in the first place. Go back to chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 7, and let me get to that right quick. Way back then, we read this verse. Paul says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And again, you try to put the puzzle pieces together. It's perhaps Epaphras was a convert from Paul's missionary work in Ephesus. Too many Epa-somethings here. And then took the gospel home with him. It's obvious from these verses, though, we can debate the other things, but it seems pretty clear here that Epaphras had a great love and concern for his home church as well as for others in the area, right? He says, this Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So he's praying for the folks back home. And, you know, that's, if you're from a church, you know, you know the issues as well as anybody, right? And we've talked back in chapter 2 primarily. Paul talked about the problems that were going on in Colossae. And they weren't primarily struggles, as he describes them, between Christians in this church. It was from the threats of various philosophies that were trying to draw them away from their complete and total trust in Christ. And, you know, Epaphras, if he's from this church, maybe he's felt some of these things the firsthand, and he's been away with Paul, and so he's concerned. He's been praying for the folks back home that they stand perfect and fully assured, or stand complete or mature and fully assured in the will of God. Paul says, I know he has this deep concern for you. All right, he loves his home church, but not only that, he mentions there in verse 13, he says he's concerned for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. These are two cities. In fact, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae make up the three largest cities in the Lycus Valley in Phrygia. Says Laodicea was about 10 miles west of Colossae, and Hierapolis was about 6 miles from Laodicea. So these would have been churches from the same area, probably close enough that there was some interchange between them. But I think it's significant here that this Christian, you know, sometimes we get a little myopic and we're just concerned about our own home fellowship, and that's a good thing. But we see an evidence here of a Christian who has a broader sense to the church in the region. I think that's valuable as well, not only to build ties within a group itself, but to get to know brothers and sisters in area churches as well. And Epaphras has that kind of care. Any thoughts on that? I guess while you're thinking about that, Laodicea is mentioned again in the New Testament. You remember where? Yeah, Book of Revelation. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, John is told, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And out of that whole list of seven churches, there's only two there. Ephesus. Is this right here? Yeah, Epaphras was the only church that had a letter written to it out of that seven. But as we're going to see, won't get to it today, but these letters were circular. They were circulated around. And there's some scholarly debate, and sometimes I hesitate whether to bring that up because scholars can find a reason to debate over anything. But some suggest, and there's some basis for it, that they think maybe the letter, the book of Ephesians, might have been originally written to Laodicea. Somebody says the oldest manuscripts don't mention Ephesus in the title. So anyway, there's that debate. We'll cover that a little bit more later on. So Hierapolis, this is the only place that particular church is mentioned. Again, you've got Jesus' words in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 18. Here's what was going on here. The risen Lord says to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, how would you like to have, you know, the Lord's assessment of your church like that? I mean, he's laying it out here. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that your shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So, again, some stuff going on there in the church a little bit later is prior to the late 60s in the first century there. So, stop there for today. Any final thoughts? Yeah, Nava? I'm guessing from where you're putting it in the sentence there, mine says laboring earnestly. And so, okay, all right. Okay. And, you know, we've all probably been there, right? Sometimes it is a wrestling match. And that may be a better word. I'll have to look into what word was used originally, but okay, yeah. Yeah, I can. And again, if this Epaphras is one of the members there, sometimes, again, you know, get to know people pretty well in your home group. Maybe not as well as we should sometimes, but that can make it difficult sometimes to pray because, yeah, we know some of the background. So a lot of times that's a key when you find a lot of different versions using different ways to trying to express it. That's usually a key that even the translators are struggling trying to find which words in the English adequately, you know, portray what the Greek was trying to say. You know, my guess is a first century reader here would have heard the Greek words, oh yeah, I know what that means, but I'll take some time this week if I can remember to do so and check into that a little bit. So, yeah, a young person say, that's sick. It's not talking about health. Go ahead. See, I think I've got that. I remember this week looking at that. It must come up again, but if that's the word, yeah, literally it's agonizomai, and we get the English word agonize, so he's agonizing in prayer. That might be the strongest way to put it. So thank you, Lord. Okay? Yeah, and some people point to God in his providence knowing that and picking that for that very reason that, you know, yeah. All right. Thank you all for your thoughts today. We'll pick up in verse 14.